You know, one of the things that has been a part of my journey of faith has been that when I was an atheist, I had heard preachers, teachers, people that are involved in the religious world say things that they said from the Bible that just didn't make sense to me. And I think it's important to realize that the fact that it doesn't make sense to you doesn't mean it isn't true. On the other hand, when I started really studying what they said, when I went back and looked at the original language, what I found was that what they were saying was not what the Bible said. I think there's a lot of people out there that are not Christians because they've heard things said that supposedly were Christian principles that in reality are not in the Bible. It took me a long time to learn enough Hebrew and enough Greek to be able to research those teachings that bothered me. One of the things that happens is that a lot of times the teachings that we hear are people humanizing what God has told us. There's an economy of language in the Bible, especially about heaven and hell. And as I studied those things and I began to realize that what was being taught that didn't make sense to me was not in the Bible, but it was human additions to the Bible, I began to have a whole different attitude. I began to look at Scripture in a different way. So, I've spent 50 years, more than 50 years, trying to study that out. And so as I prepared this sermon, this lesson, I had to remember the advice of two people I respect. One of them was Bill Gibson, who said, "You can talk as long as you want, but I'm only going to listen for 15 minutes. And when I started analyzing how long it was going to take me to cover what I wanted to cover, there was no way that I could get it done in 15 minutes. The other thing was a piece of advice that my brother Ira North gave me, one of my tutors. And he said, "John, you got to remember one thing if you're ever going to speak publicly, and that is that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. So what do you do when you got a lesson that's long and important? And a time restriction." My brother Jim Harris Savage standing back there, I know he's wrestled with this. Jim, it's great to see you able to be with us today. But God has given us teachings that I think have been misrepresented by human beings. God doesn't want fear to drive us. God doesn't want bribery to drive us. And humans like the weird and sensational. And so spiritual things are tough for us to grasp. We want instant gratification. And isn't that true? Isn't that true of everything in our lives? Spiritual messages, on the other hand, are undated and untimed. Words that are used in the spiritual frequently have different meanings than words in the physical. Let me give you an example of that. The word rapture. How do people in a physical realm interpret the word rapture? Well, it usually has to do with pleasure in one way or another. It may be sexual, it may be in some other way, but that's how that word is used. That's not how it's used in the Bible. the Greek word. And by the way, your bulletin has a lot of supplements to this lesson. These Hebrew and Greek words that I'm going to be using are in your bulletin in the usual outline. And I would also beg of you that you read the back page, page 4, sometime in the next couple of days. Because what we're going to do is we're going to do half of the lesson today and half the lesson next week. And the rest of it is in the bulletin. But the Greek word, harpadontma, is a word that literally means to snatch. Well, that's a lot different than to find pleasure, isn't it? It has a completely different meaning in the physical than it does in the spiritual. And so people that take 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which is sometimes called the rapture passage, talks about us being raptured. Well, actually, read that passage. Is that what it says? It's connected to judgment, but it has to do with being snatched. That's a different concept. We'll get to that again later. But because of the economy of language and because people don't take the time to study out some of these concepts, especially about heaven and hell, human speculation runs wild. You know, we used to, when I was in college, we had a rule we used to call the graduate rule. The graduate students, saying it in jest, would say, make sure your data conforms to your conclusions. Well, that applies in dealing with heaven and hell as well. So we have people like Hal Lindsey, who wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, that did a lot of wild speculation, most of it in complete opposition to what the Bible actually says. We have another family called the LaHayes, who have a Left Behind series that has been on television again and again. As a matter of fact, it's running right now. What does the Bible really say? And what does the Bible not say? That's our subject both today and a week from today, Lord willing. Last week we sort of tried to just talk about being encouraged. But this is a content lesson today, like the one Jim did 2 weeks ago. And the first problem we have, which we're going to spend our entire time on today, is a problem with words. What do you think of when you hear the word eternal? There are two words, one in Hebrew and one in Greek, that are translated eternal. In Hebrew, the word is olam, O-L-A-M. And it is translated in most Bibles as eternal. Isaiah 60 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Again, these passages are in your Bible. Take it home. Use your bulletin. Study it out for yourself. What does eternal mean? But if I have one little phrase I want you to sort of stick in your head today, and it may be something that you'll have a struggle with. My wife read my sermon outline and immediately wanted to argue about it because it is so different. So different than what we think of. But eternal is not the same as infinite. Now think. Eternal is not the same as infinite. I've told you before, I've been chewed out a couple of times by people who said, I didn't come to church to think. Well, that's unfortunate because most of the trouble we have with God's mercy and with heaven and with hell is because we don't think, we don't study, we don't look at the words. And so hopefully you're going to learn something today because this is going to be strange to you. It is going to be a little different than what you've heard before. Eternal is not the same as infinite. Many times the Bible uses the word eternal in something you know is not infinite. For example, in Genesis 6 and verse 4, there's a discussion about the Nephilim, giants of old. How are they described? They're described as eternal beings. Well, that's not infinite, is it? That's not infinite, because infinite is something that never ends. And so to be eternal, in the case of the Nephilim, it did end. In Exodus 21 and verse 6, one of the things that the Jews were told is they could choose to serve their masters for eternity. Well, you know, that's not infinite. That's not, that's just for life. In 1 Samuel 1:22, Samuel was to serve the house of the Lord eternally. But Samuel died in 1 Samuel 15, verse 35. That's not infinite. Jonah was in the sea monster, Jonah 2 and verse 6. Eternally. That's the word that's chosen in at least the King James. Well, that obviously was not forever, was it? The Sabbath. And here we get to an interesting point. Exodus 31 and verse 17, the Sabbath was a sign forever, eternally. What does that mean? Well, just like Jonah, just like Samuel, just like Exodus and Masters, just like Nephilim, it wasn't for eternity. Not in the sense of forever. In Colossians 3 and verse 16, in Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, the church was not required to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was forever, eternally, but like all those other examples, it was not something that was going to be carried on forever, for infinity. Now, you know and I know that there are many denominations around us here who still want to obey the Sabbath. What's interesting is they pick and choose what they're going to do with that. But if they would go back and look at the actual wording, there never was a time when the Sabbath was said to be for infinity. It was going to end. Now, those are all Old Testament examples. How about in the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, the Greek word is aion, aion. Our word eon comes from that Greek word. What is an eon? Well, it's a very long period of time, but it does end. In Romans 1 and verse 20, God's power is talked about forever. Aion. In Ephesians 3 and verse 11, His power is forever. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, the word is used again. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, in Matthew 25 verses 41 and 46, and again in 21:19. The word in the original language, the word in the Greek, means age lasting. Age lasting. So what was God's purpose in the old law? What was God's purpose in the communion? What was God's purpose? We're not going to be partaking of the communion after we die. It ends. It is age lasting. Eternity is not infinite. Time is infinite. Time is eternal, but time is not infinite. And I can come at that two different ways. The Bible says at the end of time, the elements will be dissolved in fervent heat. 2 Peter 3. We also know from a scientific standpoint that time is a created thing. The Bible talks about things that happened before time began. And 2 Peter talks about all the things that will happen after time has ended. Time is eternal. It will exist as long as we exist. But it is not infinite. And get this one. Here's a major issue. the soul is eternal, but it is not infinite. Now think about that for a minute. The soul is eternal. It is age-lasting. But the soul can die. It is not infinite. You say, well, that's not what I've always been taught. Well, that's because we don't take the whole Bible. Listen to Matthew 10, verse 28. Fear not them which can kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? And we know who it is that can kill the soul. Revelation 2 and verse 11. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt. And your Bible probably says of the second death. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. I always struggle with what second death was about. You know, it is appointed unto men first to die, the Scripture says. What's that dealing with? That's this body, isn't it? But there's a second death that is possible, and that is the death of the soul. Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that is a part of the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. When we are raised with Christ, our soul is given the avenue for eternity, for infinite existence. It goes on and it says, but they shall be priests of God, and of Christ shall reign with him. That whole concept of the fact that the soul can die is so important to understand what's taking place. Have you ever thought about, has it ever bothered you? As how anybody could do anything that would warrant suffering eternally, forever, infinite? There's so many times when I've been with somebody who was in terrible pain and who preferred death to continuing to exist. I've told some of you the story. When I first became a Christian, I was put on given an opportunity to visit a brother in Christ who was in the hospital and was dying. And when I got there, I was asked to pray, and I'm praying, Lord, help brother so-and-so. Help him recover. Help him to continue to live. And he interrupted my prayer, and he said, Mr. Clayton, I don't want you to pray for me to continue to live. I'm ready to die. I don't have any quality of life. I have nothing to look forward to. Pray that the Lord will allow me to die soon. I'm a new Christian. That's probably the first time I had to pray with anybody privately for their well-being. It took me about 2 years to get over that. Because you see, there are sometimes when death is a great relief. I've had people present the concept of hell, and we'll talk about this next Sunday, like God has some kind of a torture chamber. The question is there anything, logically, that would suggest that anyone should be tortured forever for anything they fail to do here upon this earth? The soul can die. You can experience the second death. You do not necessarily exist for infinity. You exist for eternity, for the time that we are in the present age, our condition here upon this earth. There are so many words that are used carelessly, usually to support man-made religions, to support particular theories. But what is irrational is rarely, if ever, biblical. God wouldn't tell us to study to show ourselves approved unto man if there was not, in fact, a value in continuing to learn about every aspect of our being, including our being when this life has ended. So let's look at a couple of words connected with this. For instance, the word I made reference to earlier, the rapture. The place where that is normally applied is in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, starting with verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of the Lord. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive and are left will be raptured, caught up, snatched with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. What's the message that's involved here? Is Paul trying to scare the Thessalonians into being the right kind of people? See, if you read that passage and read the verses in front of it, that's why I started with verse 13, you're going to see that what is being said is that he is trying to encourage those who have lost loved ones. That's important. This morning I got an email from a buddy of mine, Owen Albright. Some of you know the Albrights. Tom Albright, who is well known to people in the Church of Christ, he's been a great evangelist, passed away on Friday. And the passage that was put with it was this passage. This passage was written to encourage those who have lost loved ones. This passage is there to tell us that Jesus will bring the loved ones with him. Verses 14 and 15. This passage is given to us to tell us that the dead in Christ will rise first, and those alive will be snatched, and we will all meet again. So as we sit here this morning, most of us under these trees have someone we love, someone we care about, someone who is a great Christian who is no longer with us. And so what we are being told is that we will be snatched up and be able to be with them. That's the message. It is not a political message. It is not a message of war. It is not a message that's telling us that we're going to have a battle with the Chinese or the Russians or whatever. All of these books and all of these television programs that portray the rapture as the beginning of a great battle are failing to read the purpose of the passage. How about another word? How about tribulation? This is from the Latin word, tribula, which is taken from the Greek word, thipsis, which means affliction, oppression. So we hear folks in the denominational world talking about the coming tribulation. Let me tell you something. The word tribulation is used 21 times in the New Testament. It is not a singular event. Nowhere in the Scripture is there some one tribulation. It means pressure. It means affliction. It means pressure. It is something we all experience. Right now, my brother Bill Gibson is going through a lot of tribulation. He not only has the bad shoulder, he not only has the heart condition, but he's also got now a bad tooth. That's tribulation. Maybe those things aren't as important as some of the other tribulations we have. But it's important to know what the word means. There are so many mistaken teachings that are because of the use of words. And some of these, you may not believe, you may not have been taught this. But let me tell you something. Heaven is after judgment. The Bible says that. John 3:13 says, no one has ever gone to heaven except the Son of Man, Jesus. Have you been told that your mother is in heaven looking down upon you? Well, that's a nice idea. And there may be some way in which people up there are aware. But heaven is something that happens after judgment. There is no scripture that says that it happens immediately when you die. And you say, well, what about Luke 16, starting with verse 19? We've talked about that passage before. It's not a historical reference. If that was the case, then Abraham would be who we should pray to. It's a parable. It has a specific message. Hebrews 12, starting with 1, which talks about a race. Starting with verse 1. Talks about us running a race. What is that? That's a sports analogy, which is encouraging us to be taught that there is a race to be run. We have something to do. But it's not a declaration of truth, because there is no one winner. We are all winners if we are running the race. We each have our own reward. Immortality is not conditional upon obedience. Only Jesus is immortal. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Punishment is proportional, not infinite. Luke 12, verse 47, talks about many blows and few blows. The same passage says, for everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Do you believe that? Do you believe that what Luke is saying is true? I do. If I've been given the ability to teach or to preach or to spray Roundup around the post, then I need to do that. Because that's what God expects of me. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about Jesus returning, taking vengeance. Is that the message? Is Jesus one who violently attacks and destroys those who have rejected him? Verse 9 says that what it is about is separation from God. Let me tell you something, folks. God does not send anyone to hell. God does not send anyone to hell. Now, I pushed you this morning by presenting some things I know are new to you. But they're biblical. They're taking the Bible seriously. You say, well, I don't understand. How can you say that God doesn't send anybody to hell? Because we send ourselves to hell. It is our disobedience that sends us to hell. It isn't God vindictively, arbitrarily saying, well, I don't like the looks of that guy, he's in hell. That's not the nature of God. We send ourselves to hell. Next week, I want to talk about, okay, if we have at least some thinking in this direction, trying to understand more consistently with what the Bible actually says, what is heaven like? What is hell like? Is God fair? Is there anything anyone can do that would justify being tortured infinitely? What about my mother? What about my father? Both of whom died rejecting God. What about the savage in Africa that never heard about Jesus? I don't have all the answers to all these questions. The back of your bulletin has some more comments and more things for you to study. But I hope this lesson this morning has motivated you to think a little bit. Think a little bit about how much we have built into our heads is something we have heard from a pulpit, on the radio, on television, by people who don't have any more knowledge than you do. The only place where you can get perfect information is right here. You say, well, could you be misinformed? Could you misunderstand? Of course I could. And if you have something that you understand better than I do, please tell me. Help me learn. Help me grow. But we need to understand that what is driving a lot of people away from God is stuff that people have said is true, which the Bible does not say. And so I say again, God is not going to send you to hell. He's not an arbitrary God who just, on the basis of some obscure thing that you might not know about, condemns you. You know what God teaches. You know what God says. If you don't, it's right here. We're the ones that send ourselves to hell. One of the beautiful things about the Christian system is that at any time in our lives, we can say, no, I don't want to send myself to hell. I don't want to disobey God. I don't want to allow the things that I may have heard on television or in radio or even in the pulpit cause me to lose my soul. Not only to go through judgment, but eventually to die when I could have lived eternally. So if you're here this morning and if you are subject to God's invitation, we encourage you to come and express that and obey that and give us the opportunity to study with you more fully what God has to say. So won't you come and express that as together we stand and sing to encourage you. Please come.